I'd like for you to turn with me, if you would, to Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. I've got two verses I want to read here this morning. I've got a message that I titled, What is the Gospel? Maybe we ought to know what it is. Maybe we ought to know what the Gospel is. If we're to believe it, if we're to proclaim it, if it's faith in the Gospel that saves us, I think it'd be a good idea if we knew what it was. So in Mark 1, verse 14 and 15, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. What was he preaching? The gospel of the kingdom of God. One version, I think it's Lenski, translates it. He was preaching the good news that God sends and saying, now this is what Jesus actually said. If you have a red letter edition, it's in red right here. And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is near, as one version translates. It's at hand. It's right here. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. And here's Jesus' twofold plea or instructions. Repent ye and believe the gospel. That's Jesus' message. This is what he preached as he went in villages and towns. This is what Jesus said, repent ye, repent, and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, we're going to talk today, we're going to begin today dealing with what is the gospel. We're not talking here about the Gospels, because a lot of people automatically, you say gospel, and they start thinking Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're thinking about, well, that's the Gospels, right? Those historical accounts of Jesus' life, his ministry, his teachings, his messages. Well, those are the Gospels, the historical accounts, accurate, factual, inspired accounts of Jesus' well, they go all the way back to his birth. In fact, John's Gospel goes all the way back to eternity. And all the way to his death and resurrection. But actually, when we speak of the gospel, this is what Jesus came preaching. He said, believe the gospel. I think we ought to know what it is. Now let's look at verse 14. After that John was put in prison, who is he talking about? He's talking about John the Baptist. Now you know John the Baptist came preaching repent. That was his message, repent. And when the Sadducees and the Pharisees came to John, he was baptizing people, baptizing them in Jordan. The Bible called it a baptism of repentance. When people repented, he baptized them. Here comes Pharisees and Sadducees, and they wanted to be baptized. And John had graduated from the non-offensive school of public relations. And he said to them, you brood of vipers. Could you imagine that? Imagine telling religious leaders that. You brood of vipers. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Then he says, you bring forth fruits meet for repentance. If you've repented, prove it by your actions. If you've repented, truly repented of your sins, prove it. Let's see the fruit of your repentance. Repentance is more than just words. And this is what John the Baptist wanted to convey. You see, today, if we hear anything about repentance, generally we think to repent means to feel sorry. To feel sorry. I'm sorry I did something wrong. I'm sorry I said something I shouldn't have said. I'm sorry I had that chip on my shoulder, or that bad attitude, or my pride got to me, or you know, whatever it is, my short temper, my Irish temper, French temper, Italian temper, demonic temper. You know, we try to dress it up and say, you know, blame it on our heritage, but we know it's the flesh and the devil. So, but here's the point. Repentance is more than words. It's more than saying, I'm sorry. Repentance means a change of actions. Repentance means you change directions. You change your course of actions. And that was John's message to these Pharisees and Sadducees, because they were famous for their religious words. They were famous for putting on a pretense, a show of religion. And so, hey, John's baptizing people. They're crying tears. This is a good thing. Let's get in on that. Let's let people see we cry tears and that we're brokenhearted and that we're grieved and we want to be baptized too. But John saw through, you know, the little facade that they presented, and John said, you generation of vipers, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. If you truly have faith in Christ, if you're truly repentant, then you change. You change. But John, the Bible tells us here in verse 14, John was put in prison. Now we know what happened to him. John would never get out of this prison. He was not only arrested, but whatever short period of time he had left to live, he would live it in that prison until he was finally beheaded by the executioner's axe. So John's ministry, as far as his preaching and teaching, John's ministry, his powerful ministry, was over. His voice had been silenced. It would be silenced forever by that executioner's axe. But here's something for us to recognize also in this passage. You know, the message does not die with the messenger. God's message doesn't die with the messenger. The death of the messenger doesn't end the progress of the message. The message goes on. The message remains, repent and believe the gospel. Oftentimes, when a man of God or a woman of God, somebody dies, especially someone that has taught us, somebody that we have leaned on, somebody that has been an inspiration to us, we think if they die, how will things go on? But you know, it goes on. The messenger may die, but the message continues. And God raises up another, oftentimes even a greater messenger. And that's certainly the case here, because while John's voice is now silent, the Lord Himself bursts on the scene. It's time for him to begin his ministry. And he came into Galilee, the Bible tells us, preaching, verse 14, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Sometimes you might be tempted to wonder, why is it called the kingdom? He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, which, you know, are synonymous terms. What is that all about? Well, consider this. A kingdom has a king. And a kingdom has subjects, those that are subject to the king. And whether we recognize it or not, before we met Christ, before we committed our lives to Christ, we had a king. And we lived in his kingdom and under his domain. We had a king. Now, we might have thought we were the king of our own lives. You know, I'm the master of my destiny. I'm the king of my domain. Actually, you are a peon, and the devil was your king. You thought you were the king of your domain. I reign and rule. I'm a self-made man. You're wrong. You are a subject, a slave, a peon. And your king was the devil. And you served him well. You served him well. You did his bidding. You took whatever orders he gave you, whatever temptation he dangled before you. You followed him. I followed him. I served him well. We had a king. We lived in a kingdom. We were subjects. But the kingdom of heaven has come. And the king has come to declare it. The king himself has come to declare his kingdom. It's a kingdom of mercy. It's a kingdom of grace. It's a kingdom of forgiveness. It's a kingdom of kindness. It's a kingdom of compassion. It's a kingdom of peace. And it's time for us to change kings. Change kings. We've been living under one king's dominion. We've been living under sin. It's now time to live under the Lord and to be His subject. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He says, he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And verse 15, he calls us to do two things. The time is fulfilled. I have to think when he speaks about the time being fulfilled that there's got to be a reference here to Daniel's prediction in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel makes a prediction about from the time of rebuilding Jerusalem until the coming of Messiah. He says it would be 69 weeks of years. 483 years is the way it breaks down. 483 years, this is what Daniel predicts until Messiah comes. And if you calculate it from the time of Ezra going forth to rebuild, and you calculate it from them to the coming of Christ, you come out with 27 A.D., which is right about the time Jesus begins his ministry. I mean, the Bible is a book of precise, accurate predictions, and how people can say that, the Bible's just made up by men. 483 years from the time of the command to go forth to rebuild, Daniel predicted it. Daniel 9, 24, 25, 26, 27. Anybody can read that. Hundreds and hundreds of years before it occurred. How can the Bible be fabricated by men when it predicts with such precision, such accuracy, even the coming of Messiah himself? And Jesus came saying, the time is fulfilled. Messiah has come. Now repent. Repent and believe the gospel. That's the message. Repent and believe the gospel. Beloved, everything God does, He does in His perfect time. The time is fulfilled, Jesus said. Everything God does, He does in His perfect time. He's never behind schedule. He's never ahead of schedule. So we must trust Him. If we're wondering, how long, Lord, how long? The answer is, as long as it takes. How long until this prayer is answered? How long until my husband gets saved? How long until my kids get saved? How long until whatever it is we're praying for? How long, Lord? As long as it takes. We're to trust the Lord as long as it takes. Also, there's coming a day when the Lord will establish His literal physical kingdom upon the earth. That day will come also, when the Lord Jesus Himself will reign and rule from Jerusalem, the Bible says. That day will come. It's not here yet. But it's not far away. The day will come when He will deliver the whole world from the grip of sin. But right now, He will deliver you from the grip of sin. He will deliver each of us personally and individually from all of the might and power and the dominion of sin. He will deliver us from the guilt and shame of sin. He will do that now if we will call upon Him, and He will establish His kingdom of peace and grace in your life and in your heart. He'll do that right now. We can enter this grace now by faith. But here's the call: repent and believe the gospel. Now that's what I want to focus on. I want to focus on these two commands, which really, in fact, are one command. We look at repentance and faith as two different things. And while we can define them separately, you never find them separately, because they are part of the same thing. You see, salvation, which is what Jesus is calling for people to be saved. Salvation involves both repentance and faith. We define it separate, but you never find it separate, because you cannot separate repentance from true faith. Faith that saves includes repentance. And true repentance towards God, is wrought by faith. It's because we believe. It's because we believe that the King has come and we've been found in the wrong kingdom. We've been found serving the wrong king. And the true King has come and heralded his salvation. And we find we've been pursuing our own ends selfishly, with self-will. We have gone the wrong way. We have followed the wrong path. We've been on the wrong road. And that's why he says repent. Because repent means turn around. In its essence, that's what the word repent means. When Christ said repent, what he was precisely saying is that you're on the wrong road in the wrong direction. You have chosen the wrong way. You're on the wrong path. Turn around. It's a path that we chose. Can I tell you that sin is chosen? We choose to sin. We choose to go our own way. Repent, he says. Turn around. Change directions. That's his point here. Change directions. In fact, the Latin brings out a little bit additional. It has to do with changing your whole mind. Changing your mind. Coming to your senses. That's the idea. Regaining your senses. It's as though we've lost our minds in our sin. We've lost our own mind. We've lost our own self-control. We've become puppets of a puppeteer. And he dangles us by strings and manipulates us by temptations. We've just danced to his tune, thinking we've gone our own way, when in fact we've gone the wrong way. And the Lord's call is to change directions, regain your senses. You've lost your mind. Isn't that interesting that that's the picture? It does carry also the additional meaning of remorse and sorrow. Certainly that's included with repentance. It does include these elements. But the idea is to change directions, which means you change your conduct. You change your behavior. That's why John the Baptist says, "You bring forth fruits meet for repentance." We'll see whether your repentance is genuine by how you live from now on, how you act from now on, how you speak from now on. Look, when you speak ugly to your spouse or to your parents or to your child, which no Christian should do, by the way. In fact, we shouldn't speak ugly to anyone. But if we knew how some people speak behind closed doors, we'd probably be horrified. But if you speak ugly to your spouse, and then later you have a little pang of conscience and you say, "Look, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have talked to you that way." Some people talk to their spouse worse than they talk to their dog. Hello. Or they talk to their children that way. Or I hear of children talking to their parents that way. I tell you, I'd have probably went to jail if I'd had small children today. I'd probably go to jail, because the way I hear some kids talk to their parents, I'd have had to knock them out. And I'm a peaceful person, really. I don't knock too many people out anymore. I've given most of that up. But look, if you say, "I'm sorry, I didn't mean it, please forgive me," and your spouse is saying, "Well, that's what you told me last time, and the time before that, and the time before that, and the time before that." So real repentance involves change. You see, you might have some little brief pang of remorse because you did something you shouldn't do, and now you're dealing with the repercussions from it, suffering the consequences. But true repentance means you don't do that anymore. You don't do that anymore. That was a good place to say amen. And look, the idea of change, you know, changing directions, changing your course of actions, with repentance, it always means change for the better. Not for the worse, but change for the better. To reform, to have a genuine change of heart and life from worse to better. That's the idea, from worse to better. Jesus' message in Mark 1 and verse 14 and 15, his message is change, turn around, repent, change your direction, choose the right road. You've veered off and followed the wrong road long enough. Time to choose the right road. And remember, sin is a road chosen. Sin is a road chosen. You chose that road, turn around, choose the right road. Men and women, whether young or old, black or white, choose a road that, when they choose sin, they choose a road that goes contrary to God's word and contrary to God's will. They choose selfishness, they choose haughtiness, they choose pride, they choose self-will. You know, that's all a road chosen. They choose drunkenness, they choose immorality, they choose revelry, they choose drugs, they choose a life that offends God and provokes God. When we blaspheme, that's a road chosen. When we cuss, that's a road chosen. And we insult the name and character of God, the holiness of God, by our offenses against Him, Jesus says, repent. Repent. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I also believe that just what I see and hear in my limited experience, I believe that the message of repentance is largely missing in the American brand of Christianity. We don't hear much about it because it tends to be convicting. It does deal with issues of personal sin, and it makes people uncomfortable. And those who do repent, there's often emotion involved with it. I mean, grief and sorrow and tears. Those who do not repent get their hackles up and take offense at messages calling for repentance because people tend to think of themselves as, you know, I'm a pretty nice fella, or I'm a pretty nice lady. I don't hurt people. I don't go out and steal from people. I don't rob banks. You know, like that's the one criteria for going to heaven. If you don't rob banks, you're going to make it into the kingdom. I don't kill people. I don't rob banks. I'm a pretty nice person. I can't understand why God would send somebody like me to hell. The thing is, people never seem to say, I can't understand how an absolutely holy God would allow somebody like me into heaven. I mean, that's what they should be thinking, right? But we don't think that way. Why should an absolutely holy God, a God who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, a God whom the host of heaven worship day and night saying, holy, 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 a God whom seraphim and cherubim bow before, prostrate before, and sing His praises day and night because of His holiness, unapproachable holiness, that a God like that would allow the likes of you and me into heaven, that's the mystery. That's the mystery. And the only way that He does allow us in is certainly not on the merits of our own righteousness, but on righteousness procured for us. Amen. Righteousness deposited in us. Righteousness imputed, theologically we say, imputed righteousness. by faith in what Christ did on Calvary's cross. That's the only way a holy God can allow the likes of us into that presence, into His presence in heaven. Jesus said, repent. Repent and believe the gospel. Today, I'd like for us to look at a few verses in the Bible that deal specifically with repentance. This first aspect of what the gospel is. I'd like for you to look with me to Acts chapter 3. Y'all with me?
Amen.
All right, Acts chapter 3. We'll read a verse or two over here. You know, not only did the Lord preach repentance, John the Baptist preached repentance, Jesus preached repentance. When he sent the 12 out, they went out preaching repentance, Mark 6:12. They went everywhere and preached that men should repent, the Bible says. And here in Acts chapter 3, the Holy Spirit fell as Peter and John enter into the gate of the temple. They see this lame man there, and they pray for the man, and he's healed. A crowd gathers around, a crowd of onlookers, and Peter has a message for this crowd. In chapter 3 and verse 19, he tells them, repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now here's a, I think this is worthy of our consideration. Peter tells them, repent. Now, before he told them to repent, he laid a little guilt on them. If you look back up with me in verse 12, everybody is standing around and they're wondering, verse 11 says, about this man that was healed. Verse 11, the lame man which was healed, he held Peter and John. All the people ran together to them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering, look at this. This guy's healed. He's well. When Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, you men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why look ye so earnestly on us? They must have been looking at them really funny. As though by our own power or holiness we made this man to walk. We didn't do it. He says, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His Son Jesus. He says, whom you delivered up and denied Him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let Him go. Pilate found no guilt in Him, but you called out for His death. He says, verse 14, you denied the Holy One and the Just and desired a murderer be granted unto you. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And His name, through faith in His name, has made this man strong. His name, through faith in His name, is what brought healing to this lame man. Whom you see and know, yea, the faith which is by Him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Healing, you know, the Lord still heals. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. I know you were ignorant, he says. But the things which God has shown before by the mouth of all His prophets that Christ should suffer, He has so fulfilled. Now, repent, he says. Repent. Repent and be converted. Converted is another interesting word. It literally means to be transformed into another man, to be transformed into another person. You know, that's how the Bible describes the new birth. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away, all things have become new. That's the description of the new birth. That by faith in Christ, we become new people. That's what he's talking about here. Be converted, to be changed, to be transformed, that your sins, he says, may be blotted out. Now, here's another interesting consideration. What he plainly plainly describes here is the fact that our sins are first written down. Hello. That your sins may be blotted out, that they may be erased, obliterated. But this also means that our sins are written down. In fact, the Bible teaches us that all of our sins are recorded, that they are all written down. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 12, when the Bible speaks of the great white throne judgment, the Bible says the books were opened and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Now you see, the wicked dead will be judged out of the books that record their every sin. The wicked dead. The saved have their sins blotted out. Hallelujah. The saved have their sins blotted out. But the wicked, the unrepentant, those who die, those who perish in their sins, the Bible does teach that our every offense is recorded. That not only includes every vile deed, but even every vile word and every vile thought. And won't that be a day? Sometimes people look forward to Friday night or Saturday night at the movies, but this is a film you don't want to see. This will be a film you don't want to see when it's paraded before the host of heaven and our every vile deed is brought to light. The Bible says there's nothing hidden that won't be brought to light. Nothing hidden that won't be exposed. You remember Jesus said, every idle word men shall speak, they'll give account thereof on the day of judgment. Look, this will be a sober time when the books are opened and men are judged according to their works. Every vile thing, every vice, every nasty thought, every lecherous look, every bit of hate and pride and unforgiveness and bitterness, every single thing exposed and brought back to our remembrance before the whole court of heaven. He says, the wicked will be judged out of those things that are written in the books. It's all recorded. But what a promise this is. He says, repent and be converted. Be changed, be transformed into a new man, a new woman, that your sins may be blotted out. That your sins may be blotted out. We have to know that we're sinners before we can appreciate what a Savior really is and who the Savior is and what He's done. By faith in Christ, our sins are blotted out. Your sins are not blotted out because you joined the church. Your sins are not blotted out because you changed membership from one denomination to another. Your sins are not blotted out because you're a member of the Lodge or the Knights or whatever it might be, the Mardi Gras Club. Your sins are not blotted out because you've been baptized in water. Our sins are blotted out by one means only, and that is we must call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because you see, He only died for our sins, and He only was raised again for our justification. No one can blot out sins but Jesus Christ. There's one name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. Only one name. That's why Christianity, in a very real sense, Christianity, people say, you think Christianity is the only way to heaven? It is. It is. Well, that's very, you people are, y'all exclude everybody. No. Christ includes everybody. He died for all men. His death was for all. For all. For all who call upon Him. For all who will believe. Whosoever will may come, the Bible teaches. Amen. Right? Amen. He says, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. I want my sins blotted out. I don't want them reviewed before me. Now, you talk about a heavy burden. That would be a heavy burden, thinking that I'm going to have to deal with all of that. But that's why Christ went to the cross. He dealt with all of that. That's why he died. He died on a bloody cross. He died in our place. He died as our substitute. In theology, we call it a vicarious substitutionary atonement. That is, he died for you, he died for me, he died in our place. He took the punishment we deserve. Listen how Paul describes it. Paul describes it this way. Colossians 2:14. Having forgiven you all trespasses, that's what the Lord did, forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Our sins went to his cross when we by faith receive by faith the sacrifice that he made in our behalf. You're in Acts. Look with me over to chapter 17. We'll turn to another passage. Y'all with me?
Amen.
All right. Acts 17. You know, oftentimes people think, well, it's only heathen then that have to repent, right? It's only the heathen. Only the worst of the worst that really need to repent. But do you know the Lord calls for people to repent even of their religious sins? And you know there are a lot of those as well.
Amen.
In Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 29, he says, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device." Don't think of God like the pictures that depict him, or the paintings, or the idols, the statuary, and so forth. He says, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. Do not think of God like that. That's why he prohibits images and religious art, you know, depicting Christ, God, the Holy Spirit, so on and so forth. We're not to do that. He says, verse 30, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. He commands men everywhere, all men everywhere, to repent. You know, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1 speaks about repentance from dead works. He's talking actually about those Jews who were so convinced that their rituals alone was all that was necessary for them to be found in right standing with God. And still today, many religions teach that if you go through their sacraments, you go through their rituals, you observe their rites, that certainly that puts you in right standing with God. Hebrews 6 says they needed to repent of their dead works. Empty works, vain religious rites and rituals that cleanse no one from sin. It's repentance and faith that causes the soul to be converted and the sins to be blotted out. He says there was a time, perhaps, when men were in total ignorance of the revelation of God, when God overlooked such sins. But that time is long past. Now he commands men everywhere to repent. Verse 31, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead. We're not to serve dead idols. And listen, we don't serve a dead man either, but a risen King, a risen Lord, a risen Lord. Repeatedly, the Bible calls men to repent. Here he calls all men to repent. And I want us to consider yet another passage where the Lord actually calls for the church to repent. in Revelation chapter 2. Would you turn there with me? Revelation chapter 2. We'll read a couple of verses here. First of all, the book of Revelation is addressed to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Do you know that five of the seven churches are commanded to repent by the Lord Himself? Five of the seven churches were told to repent. Repent of their sins, the sins in their midst, the sins right in the church, right in the congregation. You see, people really start getting uncomfortable when you start dealing with sin in the church. It's one thing to talk about sinners out there in the world, you know, them heathen. But sin is not the exclusive domain of the unsaved. Christians have become pretty good at it too. He rebukes the church in Ephesus because they left their first love in Revelation 2:4. He says, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent." Repent! And do the first works. Turn around. Go back. Go back to loving God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. He tells them they left their first love. Remember the first and greatest commandment, Jesus said, is to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the greatest commandment of all. He said they've left their first love. It's easy to say we love God. We do. We love God. But you think it's possible that we've come to love ourselves or pleasures or other things more? When he says, repent and do the first works, go back to your first love, loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. When he was preeminent, when he was priority one and everything else paled in comparison to our love and affection and devotion to Christ. When serving Him was the most important thing we did. You know, it's easy to fall into the trap now of beginning to serve ourselves. He told the church in Pergamos to repent because they allowed false doctrines in the church. Now, look at this. Revelation 2, verse 14. I have a few things against you. Because you have them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. And you have them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. I hate that. So what does he say? Verse 16, repent. Repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against thee with the sword of my mouth. Repent or else. Pretty strong language coming from the lips of the Lord. Do you note the sense of urgency there? I will come quickly. This is something that you cannot allow to continue. Jesus rebuked this church for the sin of allowing false doctrine in their midst. How about that? How about that? Doctrinal purity is important to the Lord Jesus. Biblical purity is very important to the Lord. We can't add or subtract. We can't borrow from the world or heathen religions and think that the Lord is obligated to endorse what we want to add to the Bible. I believe this is something the church in America needs to examine its own heart about. We not only allow doctrinal error in the church, we promote it. We give them pulpits and programs and follow the heretics, even though people know that what they're teaching is wrong. But they excuse it because, you know, well, they're good guys, you know, they or whatever. I don't know how they excuse it. How about this? Verse 20, the Lord calls the church at Thyatira to repent for allowing a self-proclaimed prophetess to teach. And not only to teach, but to teach grievous error. He says, verse 20, chapter 2, verse 20, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach. She calls herself a prophetess. She's self-appointed, self-proclaimed. You allow her to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, but she didn't repent. Pretty strong language. He goes on. Verse 23, I'll cast her into a bed and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent. Repentance, this is the call. We have to be very discerning who we listen to, who we follow, whose ministry we endorse. Hello. Come on. You know it's true. Every now and then, somebody will say, Brother Rusty, you're just against everybody. I'm not. I'm just against most people. And I don't mean that in any kind of mean way. It's just, you know what? I have no tolerance for foolishness. I just don't have any tolerance for it. I feel like it's too late in the hour for the church to be polluted and deceived and led astray. I've got no tolerance for clowns, for buffoons, for comedians, and for those who are preaching false prophecies, proclaiming false doctrine. I just don't have any tolerance for it. And so I can't endorse it. I can't promote it. I can't put my stamp on it. I can't go to their meetings. I can't hold hands with them and sing Kumbaya. I can't do it. It's not in me to do it. Then he tells the church in Laodicea. Well, wait. Let's back up. Look at the church in Sardis, chapter 3 and verse 1. He rebukes them. He says to the church at Sardis, chapter 3, verse 1, these things saith he that has the seven spirits of God, the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you live, but you're dead. How about that? You have a name that you live. You have a reputation for being church alive. Church alive. Church excited. The church of what's happening now. You are the church of the hip hop, rip rock, whatever. You are the church of what's happening now. He says, I know you've got a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. You're dead. Do you think people were deceived into thinking that that church they were a part of was alive? You think people could be deceived today thinking, man, this church is alive. It is hip-hop happening. It's the coolest church in town. We are ripping and growing and going, and we've got so many activities and programs, and this church is happening. You think it's possible? Is it possible that the Lord could say that you have a reputation for being alive, but I know the truth? You think the Lord knows the truth? The truth is you're dead. Now, if a church is preaching the word, it cannot be dead. If a church is proclaiming the gospel, it cannot be dead. On the other hand, if it's not, it cannot be alive. If what it's proclaiming is a pseudo-gospel, half-gospel, it doesn't matter how big it is or how fast it's growing, or how many programs and outreaches it has, it cannot be alive if it is not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then the church in Laodicea, you're familiar with this one, verse 15, he calls on this church, he says, I know your works, that you're not cold or hot. I wish you were cold or hot. But because you're lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I'll spew you out of my mouth. He goes on and tells this church, because you say I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing and know not that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that thy shamefulness, that thy shame, the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. He calls them to repent. Once again, repent. Amen. I think it's worth considering these words of Jesus in verse 15. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. You're not completely heathen, but you're not completely Christian either. I mean, think about this. You're not totally enmeshed in false doctrine, but you're not totally committed to true doctrine. You're not totally in the world, but you're not totally out. This is the church that wants to please everybody. It wants to straddle both sides of the fence. Amen. This is the kind of Christian that wants to live one foot in the world, one foot in the church. Jesus had a word for them. He called them lukewarm. Verse 16. So then, because thou art lukewarm, not hot, not cold, I'll spew you out of my mouth. In fact, I want us to understand here that any compromise with this world is offensive to the King that we're supposed to be serving. Any compromise with this world is almost like claiming to serve King Jesus, but in fact we're serving King Self. When we compromise with this world, it's betrayal. It's like being a traitor. We take his name, but we refuse to be subject to him. Lukewarm, he says. In fact, the latter part of verse 15, I prefer you to be hot or cold. I would that you were hot or cold. Be one way or the other. Be with me or be against me. Don't try to blur the line. Don't try to blur the distinction between being a heathen and being a Christian, because you can't be both. So make up your mind. Which will it be? Which will it be? Who will you serve? The time has come. Either get out of the world or get out of the church. That's his message. Get out of the world or get out of the church. You can only be a loyal subject to one King. You can only be a loyal subject to one King. And why does Jesus say things so hard? He says at verse 19, because he loves us. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore. Be zealous and repent. And verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. Will you open wide the door and allow Jesus' entrance all the way in, or keep him locked out? We can't have a halfway measure here. And since you're in Revelation, I want you to look with me to another passage over in chapter 9. Y'all awake?
Amen.
All right, Revelation 9. The time will come when men who do not repent, even though the call is repent, believe the gospel, turn from your sins, turn around from this path you're on, hearken to the gospel, believe on Christ, follow him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You know, the time comes, if we do not hearken, that the conviction that we feel today when we do wrong, the pain, the conviction will no longer be so sharp, will no longer be so intense. You get to the point where a person can sin and it really doesn't bother them anymore. When I grew up in a Baptist church, and my parents never cursed. You never heard a curse word out of their mouths. And I didn't think people cursed. I didn't think adults cursed. I thought only kids cursed, because, you know, all the kids you hang around with, they all cursed. But I didn't think adults cussed. It wasn't until I got old enough to know better that. But I remember hanging around with some of these kids that I did, every now and then I'd say a cuss word. It made me feel big, you know. So I'd say a cuss word. But that night, man, my heart hurt me when I would lay down on my bed to say my prayers. And I would say, Lord, I prayed. Lord, I said two cuss words today. Please forgive me. You know, I was young. Or I'd say, Lord, I said three cuss words today. Please forgive me. Or I said five cuss words. But you know, let me tell you what happened. Over a period of time, I said 1,000 cuss words. And it didn't even bother me anymore. And I didn't even ask God to forgive me anymore. Because when you don't change, when you don't do something about the conviction, you develop a callus to the point where it doesn't even bother you anymore. Until you truly repent and get things right between you and the Lord. I was thinking about playing a guitar. I never was very good at it, but when you just start learning to play, your fingertips go through excruciating pain because you have to hold those strings down and press on them. And right at the first, it's very painful. In fact, it's so painful, it's discouraging. Discouraging to the point where you think, you know what? It's not worth the pain of holding these strings. They feel like they're tearing into your fingertips, like they're going to cut you. But they all tell you, all the guitar players say, look, just keep on doing it. Play through the pain, and you'll develop calluses on your fingertips so that you can hold those strings down, and it won't even bother you anymore. I had one fella told me he actually bled in his fingertips from when he first began to play. And I started thinking, you know, I don't think I want to learn to play that bad. But the point is this. If you keep doing it, you'll develop a callus, and it won't bother you anymore. Well, sin is like that. Sin is just like that. If you keep on doing it, you ignore the pain. That's the pang of conscience. The Holy Spirit's voice dealing with you to turn from that course of action. Ignore the pain. Keep on doing what you're doing. Eventually, you develop a callus to the point that it doesn't even bother you anymore. Hello. Revelation chapter 9, let me show you an example of this. This is the days of the judgments, the great tribulation. And in verse 20, well, you know what? Let me just back up a little bit more. I want to read, beginning in verse 17, I saw the horses in the vision and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and jacinth and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions. And out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these was the third part of men killed, by the fire and the smoke and by the brimstone, which issued out of their mouths. One third of earth's population dies in this judgment. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like serpents and they had heads, and with them they do hurt. But notice verse 20. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Now look at this. Judgment is falling on their heads. But they have turned a deaf ear for so long to God's conviction. Remember, it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance, Romans 2 says. It's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. But when we slap away that hand of goodness, that hand extended towards us, we slap it away and slap it away, we develop a callus in our heart so that our sinful actions no longer bother us. To the point here where judgment is falling, a third of the earth is dead, and these people are still not repenting. They're still pursuing their wicked pursuits, fornications, thefts, murderers, adulteries, idolatries, no repentance, no remorse, no turning. They repented not. We see the same thing in chapter 16 as well, verses 9 through 11. But, beloved, I want us to realize that repentance means to turn from something and to something. We turn from sin, we turn to Christ. We turn from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not a half turn. It's turn around. It's turn around. It's to change your direction because we've had a change of mind and a change of heart. And the things we used to want to do, we don't want to do anymore. The Lord has convicted us of our sin, and now we want to follow Him. We want to serve Him. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, Jesus said. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Also, let's remember the words of Peter when he said in 2 Peter 3:9 that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's His desire, that men and women would repent. And that's His desire for you and me, repentance. It's time to change kingdoms and time to change kings. It's time to change directions. It's time to repent and turn from the path that leads to death and destruction and take the one path that leads to eternal life. And Jesus said, I am the way. I am the path. There is no other way but through Jesus Christ. So He calls us to give our allegiance to the true King, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And if we call upon Him and ask for mercy and pardon, He will hear, He will answer, and He will forgive. He says, if we repent and be converted, our sins will be blotted out. Isn't that what we want? Would you pray with me this morning? For those here, those who might hear by radio, or those who hear by TV, this morning, if you call upon the Lord right where you are, whether here in this church building or in your home or in your automobile, if you call upon the Lord, He will hear. If you will say a simple prayer, something like this, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. I believe that You died for my sins and rose for my justification. I wish to turn from my sins. I repent. Have mercy on my soul, Lord Jesus. Come into my heart. Change my life. I want to be a new person. Let me be converted. Turn me into a new man, a new woman, a new person. As I call upon You, in Jesus' name, for forgiveness, for the grace of salvation, for eternal life. And by faith, I receive that gift right now. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Well, amen.